Okay. Up higher. Good. Thanks for the reminder there. That helps. We do want to welcome also the folks that are listening by way of the internet, Caltalk Ustream. They're part of the local ministry here by long distance, by modern technology. So we're glad that they are here. All right. Starting today, we are going to begin a new series specifically looking at or attempting to identify when Paul wrote each of the epistles that he wrote. So we're talking, of course, Romans through Philemon, the documents that have his name on at the beginning of each of the epistles. And what we're going to do, therefore, is that it's going to be a little bit maybe technical the first couple of weeks as we do this, because we have to lay some groundwork upon which to understand this information. We're just going to get started, okay? It's interesting, over the years, I've had a number of people ask that we would do something like this. In fact, I had a guy not too long ago emailed and said, hey, do you have any information about this? And I said, well, interesting enough, I'm going to be starting a lesson on this pretty soon. Like, this might have been 6 months ago now, because we went the other series we did. But at any rate, so what we're going to do again is that we're going to attempt to determine from the Bible itself, so not from external records, but from the Bible itself, the internal information, specifically the book of Acts, and then Paul's epistles, as to when he wrote, like the book of Romans and Galatians, etc. And when I say when, I don't primarily mean what year, although I'm going to try to suggest some of that too, but rather, when I say when, I mean where time-wise in the book of Acts, like where during the time sequence of the book of Acts did he pen Romans, and then where did he pen Galatians, and where did he pen Ephesians? So everybody understand the idea of what we're going to do with this series, okay? Let's begin then with the word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we are thankful again that we can meet this morning to look into your word. We pray for wisdom and insight as we do so. We pray that we would appreciate to a greater degree not just the fact that you have, in time, you wrote your word, and specifically as we're studying here about having Paul write down your word in time, but you promise in writing your word to preserve your word so that we would have it here today, and we do have it today, so we can believe it, read it, study it, and pass it on to our children, that next generation, and receive the encouragement, the instruction, the edification that comes by a walk of faith. Thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, let me begin this series by asking a couple of questions. First of all, how important is it that we actually have the Word of God today, meaning that it actually exists today? What do you mean by that, Joe? Joe says the most important thing there is. Okay, what do you mean by that? Elaborate on that. Okay. Without the Word of God, then what? Yeah, exactly. Imagine not just your life as a believer without Scripture, without the Word of God at all. You wouldn't even be a believer. What would you believe in? Go ahead, then. That's right. It's critical. Yeah. If you don't have the Word of God, you don't even know to rightly divide the Word of truth. Isn't that interesting? You don't even know that God is there. You could make a pretty good guess about things. So first and foremost, you understand why it was important from God's perspective, why he thought it was important to write his word down. Remember, the scripture says, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. God's word is eternal. It existed in heaven before it ever got put down on paper on earth. when Moses began to write what you and I have as the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy and so forth, God isn't thinking that up as the program is going along. Understand that concept there? His word's already in existence. And so what he gave to Moses as Moses is writing the documents, he's really revealing to Moses information that's already there. The word of God is living. Look with me, if you would, over to 2 Peter. Oops, notes here. Look what the Bible tells us about the nature of the word of God. It's actually 1 Peter chapter 1 here. Look at the nature of the word of God. 1 Peter chapter number 1, it said, I'm going to start at verse 23, and maybe I'll call on different ones with loud voices to read that. Hey, Rich, you want to read that one for us? 23 down to verse 25. No problem. Yeah. 1 Peter 1, verse 23 to 25. And in particular, as he reads it, listen to what Scripture claims about itself. Okay? Okay, go down to verse 25. Very good, thank you. So what does Scripture in that verse claim about itself? What does Peter, when he's writing that verse, claim about the nature of Scripture? It's eternal, it's incorruptible. See that? When he says that it liveth and abideth forever, we might tend to think, you know, that it's got a starting point and then it goes forever. And that's true too, in the sense that it goes forever. But if it liveth, it's alive. How long has it been alive? Forever. See that there? So God's Word has existed as long as God's been God. And when you think about it, that just has to be true, because if it's God's Word, you see that? The Word of God really is a reflection of God, who God is in His nature, His integrity, His holiness, things like that. So the Scripture liveth and abideth forever. Without the Word of God, you would not know what God is doing. You would not really even know for sure who's there. You would nothing about that. Okay, so that's a big, gigantic subject where it's not the purpose for studying that right now. But that's God. Listen, God gave His Word by inspiration. But what's the next requirement relative to the Word of God and its availability? He gives it by inspiration. What does He now have to do with His Word? He has to preserve it. Why does the Word of God need to be preserved? There's several reasons. What? Okay, number one. And not necessarily number one in priority of importance and so forth, but certainly way up there, is because it's attacked. It's constantly under attack, okay? So one of the most important reasons why the Word of God needs to be preserved is because of the constant attack. What's another reason the Word of God needs to be preserved? So you have access to it. Exactly, so you can read it. Hence, what did you say, Berta? Yeah, from generation to generation to generation. It has to be there for each successive generation. He writes it down, and He preserves it. And the Word of God, in Scripture claims that God did both. He gave His Word by inspiration, and then what He gave by inspiration, He promised He would keep, and that's called preservation. See that? That's why you and I, we actually have, and can say by faith, and be right about it, that we actually have the Word of God preserved without error, perfect, complete. In our language today, it exists in the King James Bible, all right, without error, perfect. Now, it certainly does exist in other languages, so it's not only in the English language, but in our language, it does exist in the King James Bible in its perfection. By the way, and let me, I want to maybe dovetail a little bit off that just for a few minutes. What, therefore, is the main problem with all the multitude of translations that are out there relative to the English language? What's the main problem? They're all different. That's the problem right there. They don't all say the same thing. There are a lot of things that they say that are the same and very similar, but they don't all say the same thing in too many places. There's just too many complications and problems with that, okay? So that's another whole study. It's another whole issue. What I'm getting to at this point is we'll What about the issue of Paul's epistles? The significance of the fact that God had Paul write this information down. What you and I as believers have in our Bible, specifically Paul's epistles, Romans through Philemon, imagine what that would be like if either God never had Paul write it down, or if when he wrote it down, it was lost. He couldn't be held accountable to it. What else? You wouldn't even know what to be held accountable to. You would have no idea what God is doing today. That's kind of what you were saying earlier, right? You have no idea about how to relate to God, the whole idea about the body of Christ, your heavenly places, forgiveness of sin. I mean, think about all the information that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to the Apostle Paul that you read in his epistles, and you just take those epistles out of your Bible. They're gone now. Think of all the things that you and I rejoice in as members of the body of Christ. If you wouldn't know to rejoice in that, because it is what will be there. All right? So relative to this question, as far as when did Paul write each of his epistles, and when I say when, I don't mean necessarily the year, although we're going to suggest some of that. I mean when in relationship to his ministry. He has a public ministry that extends about a 30-year period of time. And in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 9 is where he gets converted. So in the book of Acts, you go from chapter 9 to 28 and so forth. So over that period of time, that's probably 25, 30 years and so forth, Paul has an extended ministry there. When, during that extended ministry, did he write the various books is the question we're going to answer. Another question we're going to answer is, why does it matter? When I say why does it matter, I don't mean why does it matter that he wrote them. Why does it matter that we need to know this information? Does it matter, or is this kind of a waste of time? Does it matter that we? I'm going to set this over here just a minute. We'll come back to that in a little bit. But we talk about that the Apostle Paul, the books in your Bible that Paul wrote, they go from Romans. That one is not going to work. It goes from Romans all the way to Philemon. Why does it matter that we have an appreciation of where in his life he wrote Romans? Why does it matter that we have an appreciation of Paul's life as to where he wrote Philemon? Why might that matter? That's interesting. That's an interesting observation. What she said was this, is that understanding some of that helped clarify potential contradictions in his own writings. That's a big one right there. It helps work out some of those things. Rich, you had your hand up. Exactly, which dovetails with what Berta said, is that even in Paul's own writings, it's clear that there is progressive revelation. There's some things that Paul did in his early ministry that he stopped doing, and he doesn't do in his later ministry, such as, what's the big one? That's true. We'll come back, hold that thought there for a minute. Baptism. The big one is baptism. Something he did early on, but then he stopped doing it, and he, of course, explains why and so forth. That's a big one, okay? The healing, just the sign gifts, okay? Late in his ministry, he says, Trophimus, have I left at Miletum sick? He tells Timothy, he says, take no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake. And then often infirmities. Timothy obviously had stomach issues. I gotta tell you, I've talked to the Lord about that verse often, okay? Because, you know, all the doctors, they all say, if you got stomach issues, don't drink alcohol. And I don't drink alcohol, by the way, you know? So, but I've wondered about that verse a few times. I was like, listen, Lord, maybe I should take and start drinking a little bit of wine. But then, anyway, that's another whole issue, you know? I was talking to some y'all, many of y'all know, Adrian and Abma from up in Canada. They're dear saints up there and everything. And Anne has also over the years had some issues with her stomach. And she's been a nurse for years and years and years, an emergency room nurse, all kinds of things like that. And so she knows a lot about all that kind of stuff. And she said that same thing. She said, yeah, I've really wondered about that verse myself too. You know, because the idea of the doctors say if you drink the wine, it's alcoholic, it's going to create other issues in your stomach. Whatever. We can talk a lot about that when we get together. But the point is this, that when you think, okay, well, if Paul says something here in the documents he wrote early, and then he says something that seems to, you know, kind of go against that in the documents that he wrote late, what would that suggest? A change. So the question is, why the change? What was it? Okay, so now, Joe, what was the point you brought up? Yes, there you go. When Paul writes the documents that he writes early, he clearly says we know in part. He has partial information. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is part shall be done, done away. So that tells us that you can anticipate and expect, as the early believers should have done, that there was going to be more information coming, and that once that more information came, it completed the whole, say, program of information, the whole body of information. And so you can see how Paul would do some things maybe in his early ministry that he didn't do later on, and you can understand why he did things like that. Okay? So you can see, therefore, how understanding the timing of Paul writing the various books is beneficial and helpful to actually answer scriptural questions and scriptural issues that he's dealing with, right? In fact, I want to point out the verse there that Joe just mentioned. Look with me, if you would, over to 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians chapter number 12. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 12. Don't let me forget to throw this one away, because that was bad. 1 Corinthians 12. Look at how he says it here. I'm sorry, it's verse 13. My bad. Look at verse 1 Corinthians 13. He says, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part." So at the time that Paul was actually writing the book of 1 Corinthians, everybody see that there? 13:9. He says, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part." Okay, so at the time Paul is writing 1 Corinthians, he only has partial knowledge relative to what he calls the mystery of Christ, or the revelation of the mystery, or what he calls the hidden wisdom. What he says in this book, he identifies it as the hidden wisdom of God. Let me show you that verse. Hold that verse there and go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. Because he makes reference to it in this same book right here. Look at 1 Corinthians 2. Look at 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6 and 7. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6 and 7, he says this. "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught." See, he's talking about wisdom, so information, right? Verse 7 now. "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world to our glory," and so on. We don't need to read the rest of the passage. I only turned back here so you can see that when Paul is writing 1 Corinthians, he does identify the information, not just in terms of wisdom, but as the hidden wisdom. And at the time he writes 1 Corinthians, he says in the same book, he says, "We know in part." So he had only partial information about that hidden wisdom. He did not have all of the hidden wisdom at the time he's writing 1 Corinthians. Everybody follow what I'm saying on that? If you have a question about that, please clarify, just raise your hand. Otherwise, I'm going to move on. Okay? So now go back to chapter 13 once again. Look at what he says. This time, verse 10. He says, "But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away." Well, what was in part at the time he's writing 1 Corinthians? What specifically? That what he called the hidden wisdom in the mystery. Okay, that's what was in part. He didn't have all of the information. And then he says, "But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away." So what is it that's going to do away with partial information? Complete information. See that? So he is setting the table for these Corinthians to prepare themselves for the fact that there's more information coming. And based upon the fact that there's going to be more information that was going to come, they needed to do something right then and there, which that's one reason he writes chapter 12, 13, and 14. We're not going to get into all that. But in the context, of course, the sign gifts were going to pass away. Once the perfect came, the perfect was the full, complete revelation of the mystery. So it does address the question as to, well, why do we even need to study this? Is this a waste of our time? Is this something worth studying? worth appreciating, worth understanding. So what do you think? Is it worth studying? Okay. If not, we change the subject. But no. Okay. All right. So now what we want to do is this. You need to have a piece of paper or some paper or a notebook, pencil, pen. You're going to have to take some notes on this. And I don't mean just today. You're going to have to bring those notes back next week and so forth, right? Because you're going to be adding to these notes. So I won't embarrass anybody by asking who does not have paper, but if you do not have paper, go ahead and stand up. No, I'm just joking. If you do not have paper or pen or something to write with, please get it now. You know, it's funny because the modern generation, they just take their phones out, right? Their phones and their iPads and everything. Just put it on there. And that, I don't care how you do it. But the point is, you're going to need to take some notes on this. You're going to need to write some things down. We're going to be charting some things out, things like that. For those of you listening on the internet, PalTalk, and Ustream, do this right along with us. Take a piece of paper out, just chart this along with us, okay? And this will help. And what I planned, notice ED, which I didn't get done, and still yet plan to do, I'm going to actually make charts myself and make them available in a set with this, okay? So I just get it done in time. All right, now, so when we talk about the idea of, well, when did Paul write his epistles, it's common knowledge that when you do look at Paul's epistles, Romans through Philemon, there are those, when you look at Paul's ministry, if this line here represents the book of Acts, okay, I'm going to let that dot right there represent Acts 9, and I'm going to let this dot out here represent Acts 28. So that's like a timeline, obviously, okay? So Paul's epistles basically can be broken up in terms of when they were written. They can be broken up into two groups. Let me say it again. Paul's epistles as to when they were written are clearly broken up into two groups. There's a group of epistles that he writes prior to his Roman imprisonment. So we refer to that, or that is referred to as the pre-prison documents, or pre-prison epistles. It's supposed to be 28. Yeah, I didn't say 28 there. Thank you. Okay. So there are those that he wrote prior to his Roman imprisonment. Now, where in the book of Acts is it recorded that Paul is in prison in Rome? What chapter? Let me ask it again. Where in the book of Acts is it recorded that Paul is in prison in Rome? What chapter? Drum roll here. I'll give you a real big hint. Look on the board up here, okay? Yeah, say it loud. Okay. Anybody else want to second that motion? Okay. Yeah. Paul is in prison. In the book of Acts, he does not wind up in prison in Rome until Acts 28. And when he's out there, he's in prison for a couple of years. He actually apparently gets released and then is back in prison again. All right. So if we say that the documents that Paul wrote, what kind of word is that? The documents that Paul wrote, that they're broken into two categories. One is the pre-prison epistles. What would we maybe call the other group? How about the prison epistles or post-prison epistles? Okay, that's the idea. So you have the pre-prison documents, and then you've got the prison or / post-prison documents. The point is that he has one set that he writes relatively early in his ministry, and then another set that he writes late in his ministry. Everybody got them so far? So, what they are is this. The documents that he writes prior to his Roman imprisonment. Here's what they are. This is not the sequence in which they were written. Here's what they are. Alright? It's the book of Romans. This is not the sequence, but these are the books that he writes clearly before he's in prison in Rome. Hence, long before Acts 28. You have Romans, then he also writes 1st and 2nd Corinthians prior to his imprisonment in Rome. He also writes First and Second Thessalonians prior to his imprisonment in Rome. And he also writes the book of Galatians prior to his imprisonment in Rome. Once again, this is not necessarily the order in which he wrote the books. These are just the books he wrote clearly before his Roman imprisonment. So what books would that leave that he wrote later in his ministry? What books? Okay, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. See that? Tell you that was to figure out. So what you clearly see is you've got two groups of epistles. You've got a group of epistles that he wrote prior to his enrollment imprisonment, or saying it another way, a group of documents that he wrote relatively early in his ministry. I say relative meaning to a 30-year ministry period of time, okay? And then you have a group of documents that he wrote either while in Roman imprisonment or after that, or that he wrote late in his ministry. Now, what's interesting about that as well, or an additional thing to think about that, is that just like there was a sequence in which he wrote these books, Galatians, Thessalonians, Corinthians, Romans, and so forth, that's not necessarily a sequence, I'm just telling you, okay? Just like that there was a sequence and a reason why he wrote these in the order that he did, which you've not pinpointed yet, so too, there's a reason as to the order in which he wrote these books as well. When he is in prison in Rome for the first time, because again, it appears he suffered two Roman imprisonments. That seems to be pretty clear from his documents. When he's in prison for the first time in Rome, that's when he appears, almost certainly, writes like Philippians, Ephesians, and Colossians, and most likely Philemon. Okay? When he's in Rome. What's that? Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. He apparently writes, almost certainly writes Philemon during that imprisonment. He's still in prison when he writes Philemon. This is in his first Roman imprisonment. What'd you say, Berta? Yeah, so he apparently suffers two Roman imprisonments. The one that you read in Acts 28 is the first of those two Roman imprisonments. And during that first Roman imprisonment, he pens these books. Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. So we're missing some, aren't we? Which one? We're missing Titus. We're missing 1 Timothy. And we're missing what? 2 Timothy. So what's interesting is that Paul is clearly released from Roman imprisonment. It's while he is released that he writes Titus, he writes 1 Timothy. Test question. When he writes 2 Timothy, is he in bonds or is he free? He's back in bonds. Which is, again, the strong indicator that he's back in Roman imprisonment for the second time. So he writes 2 Timothy, actually, during... So it would be out here. If I could, I'll just put 2 Tim. Okay? I ran out of room on my board out here, okay? You write 2 Timothy out there. Okay? I'm getting a little ahead of the game here. Most important thing, I want you to see a couple things at this point. Number one, during the early part of ministry, he writes a certain number of books with certain amount of information. During the later part of his ministry, he writes a certain number of books with certain information. This information that he writes later in his ministry clearly is that which is perfect, that completed the that which is in part. I should say it this way. Information contained in these books is that information that was that which was perfect, which completes that which was in part. Now, you and I today have the advantage and the benefit of having the whole thing all in one location in your Bible. You got Romans 2, Philemon. All right? Any questions so far? How are we doing? Yes, Rich, go ahead. Well, what he does know is that the question is this, that Rich brought up, and again, I'll repeat it for the benefit of anybody that didn't hear it, is that it seems like when Paul is writing 2 Corinthians, doesn't he kind of already perceive that something's going on with the healing campaign? And that's exactly right. When he writes 2 Corinthians, it's pretty clear. He himself is operating under the information that he wrote in 1 Corinthians, which is the sign gifts are going to pass away. So they're already beginning to fade off the scene by the time he writes 2 Corinthians. Okay? It is. He's functioning here during his ministry in Acts based upon the fact that he says, we know in part, but this stuff's going to pass away. Just like he quit baptizing early in his ministry. He doesn't wait till Acts 28 to do so. See that concept there. Does that clarify that? Any other questions so far? I can go ahead. I think there are, I don't know if one I would specifically point to, the fact that he clearly was going to be executed. Look over to 2 Timothy chapter 4, you can see it here. But that's correct. That's correct. You don't know how, you don't know whether it was hanging or boiled in oil or... No, you know for sure it's not that. This passage tells you, no, you know for sure it's not that. He's not released. He clearly is executed at the decree of Caesar. Okay? He does not die as a free man. Look over to 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. He says, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith, and so forth. He's the sentence against him has been given. He knows he's going to be executed by the Roman authorities. That's that statement there. No. There's other information in this same book that tells you he's not simply laying on the deathbed. He's going to be executed. He's going to be terminated by the authorities. Okay. At the decree of Caesar. Okay, so everybody, you got the basic concept so far, right? Alright, so we're gonna shift gears a little bit, and we're gonna do this now. You can either, on your piece of paper, you can either draw a line, across the piece of paper. On my chart, I went up and down. I just went up and down. I'm gonna make a timeline. We're gonna make a timeline now of the book of Acts, from Acts 9 to Acts 28, of major events. We're going to make a timeline now of the book of Acts from Acts 9 to 28 of major events. The purpose of this timeline, and this you're going to need every week, the purpose of the timeline then is we're going to build on this timeline and we're going to overlay on top of it certain events in Paul's ministry, which are going to help us determine, okay, well that means he most likely wrote Romans right here. Or that means he most likely wrote Galatians right here. We're going to be able to overlay information on this timeline. Does that make sense what I'm saying? Alright, so, as we mentioned, and we're going to use the book of Acts to help us understand this timeline. In the book of Acts, where is it that we find the record of Paul's initial conversion? Acts chapter number 9. So on your chart, whether you go horizontally across like this on your piece of paper, or whether you go vertically, I don't care how you do it, but you're going to start some kind of a starting point, and you're going to say Acts 9, and you're going to go Saul's conversion, okay? See, that's Saul's conversion. That's pretty simple, alright? Now, in your mind, then, therefore, we're going to start thinking forward through the book of Acts, from Acts 9 to Acts 28. And we're going to pinpoint some other things as well. Relative to the Apostle Paul, as you move forward in the book of Acts now, what's the next major significant events or details relative to the Apostle Paul and his ministry in the book of Acts? Okay, question. Let me try to help you think this through. What happens in Acts chapter 10 and 11? Who remembers Acts 10 and 11? That's Peter. It's exactly right. Peter and the whole thing about Cornelius. Cornelius becomes a believer, et cetera, things like that. So is that relative to Paul's ministry and charting this out? Not so much. Meaning it's not, I'm not suggesting it's not important, by the way. I'm just saying relative to what we're going to chart out here, that is not necessarily going to help us pinpoint, you know, when Paul wrote various books, okay? Well, so then you go 9, you go chapter, that's 10, 11. Who remembers what happened in chapter number 12 of Acts? What does Herod do in chapter 12? Yes, that's when Herod kills James. So the chapter opens with Herod killing one of the believers, and it closes with God killing Herod. Here he turns the favor. Anyway, that may not be the best way to say it, but the point is Herod dies at the end of chapter number 12. Now, little important note here, Paul is evidently actually in Jerusalem while that happens. We'll talk more about that when we talk about Paul. In the book of Acts, Luke records 5 different trips of Paul back to Jerusalem after his conversion. 5 of those. We won't get those today, I don't think, all right? But my point was simply to say this, is that when you read that account in Acts 12 of Herod, you know, vexing the church and then killing James, and then at the end of the chapter he himself dies, Paul actually is in Jerusalem during that time. Kind of interesting. Okay? Yeah, some others as well. All right. So your chapter 10, 11 is Peter at Cornelius. Chapter 12 is the issue about Herod. So what's the next chapter? 13 and 14. What's that about? That's exactly right. Say it loud, Joe. Apostolic journey. That's Paul's first apostolic journey. I appreciate the fact that you said first apostolic journey. Everybody calls it Paul's first missionary journey. Paul is not a missionary. Paul is an apostle. And it downgrades, it belittles the significance of his ministry out among the Gentiles when you refer to Paul's missionary journey. Church, I recognize in saying that I'm disagreeing with almost 100% of the written information, meaning everybody calls it Paul's missionary journeys. Your Bible calls it that. All the maps call it that. All the scholars call it that, Paul's missionary journey. I just disagree. He's an apostle. He is not sent out as a missionary. He's sent out as an apostle. These are apostolic journeys. The apostle of Gentiles. Okay, so whatever. I appreciate the fact that you said that. All right. So just be aware of that. When you're reading in the book of Acts, so we're going to just put a time mark here. Acts 13 and 14, that's Paul's first apostolic journey. His first apostolic journey. That's Acts 13 and 14. Acts 13 and 14. We're going to come back and fill some details in here. So Paul's first apostolic journey is recorded where in the book of Acts? Okay, chapter 13 and 14 of the book of Acts record Paul's which apostolic journey? Okay, this is a multiple choice question, A, B, or C. During the book of Acts, recorded by Luke, he records in Acts 13 and 14 Paul's A, third apostolic journey, B, second apostolic journey, C, first apostolic journey. Who said B? Okay, his first apostolic journey, okay? See that there? It's Paul's first apostolic journey. All right, we'll come back and fill some more details about that. So that's Acts 13 and 14, all right? What's the next chapter in the book of Acts when you go to chapter 14? Yeah, he got it. Tim got it. Chapter 15. Now, chapter 15 is also a very significant event. Basically, who knows what's going on there in Acts 15? What council? Yeah, very significant. So you want to write down Acts chapter 15. This is one of Paul's trips to Jerusalem. Just call it the Jerusalem Council. Okay? This is when Paul went to Jerusalem and had that discussion with the apostles about whether or not the Gentiles should be under the law of Moses. Okay? That's Acts chapter number 15. And this is another journey. This is actually his third journey. That's his third journey to Jerusalem after his conversion. We'll come back to that in a little bit, okay, if I can get to it today. All right? So that's chapter 15 is the Jerusalem Council, alright? So, what chapter comes next? Okay, so on your notes, write this. You're gonna go, on your notes, put some kind of a note here that from chapter 16, verse 1, all the way over to 18, verse 22, if I remember. It's either 21 or 22. Let me see real quick here. 22. It's 18, verse 22. So from chapter 16, verse 1 to 18, verse 22, that is Paul's second apostolic journey. Okay, let me say it again. From Acts 16, verse 1 to Acts 18, 22, that's Paul's second apostolic journey. We're going to come back and fill in some details about what happens at that journey momentarily. At this point, from Acts 16, verse 1 to Acts 18, verse 22, that's Paul's third apostolic journey, right? What is it? It's his second, exactly right. Everybody got that? Did I trick anybody on that one? I tried, but anyway. You're paying attention, right, Jared? Jared got it. He's paying attention, so that's good. Okay, so now, when you and at the end of Acts 8, at Acts 18:22, interesting, he winds up back in Jerusalem, very short period of time, and then goes back up to Antioch. Okay? So then, in Acts, next point of emphasis, 18:23, all the way over to 21:17, 21 verse 17. What do you guess this might be? There you go. It's Paul's third apostolic, third AJ, apostolic journey. Okay? Those are the three apostolic journeys recorded by Luke, that Paul takes, that are recorded by Luke in the book of Acts. Let's just review a couple things real quick. According to the record, where in the book of Acts do you find the details about Paul's first apostolic journey? Where? Where in the book of Acts, recorded by Luke, do you find the details of Paul's second apostolic journey? Where in the book of Acts do you find Luke recording the details about Paul's third apostolic journey? Excellent. Where in the book of Acts do you find Luke recording the details about Paul's fourth apostolic journey? You don't. Why? Why? Because there isn't. Katie, go ahead. Yeah, you know, since I made mention to that, I probably confused you and I apologize for that. So let's do it this way. And I didn't really mean to bring it up right now, but I obviously confused the situation. Let me clarify what I meant by that. Okay? And you can write this down. After Paul's conversion, he returns to Jerusalem on five different occasions. Let me give you the references, the verses. Yeah, I'll wait. Let me say it again. After his conversion, he returns to Jerusalem on five different occasions. Those five occasions, I should say, as recorded in the book of Acts. He mentions in Galatians a couple of his returns, and we're going to dovetail those together with the book of Acts. That'll be important information. But in the book of Acts, as Luke is recording this information, he tells us about five different times where Paul returns to Jerusalem after Saul's conversion to Paul. So after Acts 9. So here's the first one. It is in Acts 9 and it's verse 26. That's the first time he returns after his conversion. Acts 9 verse 26. The second time that he returns to Jerusalem is Acts 11 verse 30. And then you remember chapter 12 is the issue about Herod. So Paul is in Jerusalem throughout that whole event, and at the end of chapter 12, you see Paul departs from Jerusalem. And that's Paul's second return to Jerusalem. He actually leaves Jerusalem at the end of chapter number 12. So let me give you a specific verse there. But it's after the death of Herod there. Let's see, we've got, 25? Thank you. Yeah, thank you, Henry. Okay, 12:25. Okay? So then, the next one is in Acts 15, verse 2 through 4, and he's in there for, you know, the rest of the, for a good portion of the time in the chapter 2 through 4. That's Paul's third return to Jerusalem after his conversion. And Katie, that's what I meant by that. Did that clarify that? Okay, cool. Yeah. So then Paul's fourth return to Jerusalem, and remember we said on the chart here, is that Acts 18:22. Acts 18:22. It's at the end of his second apostolic journey. That's Acts 18:22. That's his fourth return to Jerusalem. And then his last and final trip to Jerusalem, as recorded in Acts now, is in 21 verse 17. That ends his third apostolic journey. 21:17. Now understand this. When Paul returns to Jerusalem for that fifth and final time, he basically is a prisoner from that point forward all the way until that first Roman imprisonment out here in Acts 28. He's basically no longer a free man. Because when he returns that third time, that's when they find him in the temple, they catch him, they bind him, then he spends a couple years, a little time in Jerusalem, then like more than 2 years in Caesarea, then he is on that ship on the way to Rome, but he's a prisoner this whole time, and then he winds up in Rome. Okay? Can we get a question or a comment?
Yeah.
Four journeys. Yeah, and I haven't talked about that yet. I'm going to put it up here in a minute. Okay. It is not one of his missionary apostolic journeys, but it is a journey from God's perspective. Actually, winds up being an apostolic journey. Okay, but it is different. So what happens? This what Henry brought up here is the fact that when you are in Acts 27 now out here is when he officially is sent to Rome, 27 verse 1, and he arrives, 28 verse 16, he actually finally gets there. But that's what they mean by that, okay? That is his trip to Rome. Okay, and of course that was one of the times he suffered shipwreck and other things, okay? His trip to Rome. Vertigo, go ahead. No, I said apostolic journey. It's hard to change that, isn't it, after all these years? Yeah. Yes. What I meant by that is this. That's an excellent, I'm glad you clarified that. The question is that I made the point that all the documents out there, they all call it missionary journeys instead of apostolic journeys, and I said something about even the Bible does. What I meant by that is this. When you look at the maps in the back of your Bible, such as like Henry, you made reference to the map. When you look at the maps in the back of your Bible, those maps will call it missionary. So the text doesn't call it that. He's sent out as an apostle. That's what I meant by that, so I'm glad you clarified that. Okay, so like I said, when you look at the maps and things like that, when you look at commentaries, they'll break it up, Paul's first missionary journey, things like that. But I am just distinguishing the fact that there's an absolute difference between a missionary and an apostle. And Paul is sent out, I understand he does missionary work, but he does apostolic work is what he does. He's sent out as an apostle, which is way more significant. Not that a missionary is not significant. Missionaries are sent out after the fact, after that door of faith is opened to the Gentiles. When the Holy Spirit separated Barnabas and Saul, he sent them out for the purpose of opening the door of faith to the Gentiles. Then he sent them out as an apostle, sending salvation to the Gentiles. The apostle of Gentiles. Exactly. Okay. Well, there's a whole lot more information to go over here. What I intended to do was kind of fill in some detail. So here's some homework you can do. And I brought this chart up here on purpose. I'll bring it back next week. You now know where in the book of Acts, in fact, I'll ask you, where in the book of Acts do you find recorded the details about Paul's first apostolic journey? 13 and 14. Where do you find the details about Paul's second apostolic journey? 16 to 18, 22. And third apostolic journey? Very good. So what I want you to do is this. I want you to go and fill in your chart. What were the local assemblies or the groups that he went to preach to during each of those apostolic journeys? See that? So, for example, where in the book of Acts does he go to Philippi the first time and start a local assembly at Philippi? Come on, you know it. You know it. The Philippian jailer. What's the verse? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. What's the verse? Chapter what of Acts? You know it. You got to know where that verse is. Chapter 16 is the church at Philippi. So that tells you that it was on Paul's second apostolic journey that he goes and establishes the church at Philippi. So that helps us understand something. I know I'm out of time. I'm racing the clock and everything, and the bells already rang. If Paul establishes a local assembly at Philippi at Acts 16, then could he have written the book of Philippians prior to Acts 16? See that? See how it helps you understand something. So that's the concept. So what I want you to do for your homework is go and just determine a couple of significant things that significant places he goes to on each of his apostolic journeys, and just so then fill them in. He went here and here. He went here and here and here. He went here and here and here. Oh, he went here and here. See that? And now, that's going to be our overlay. Katie, you had your hand up? Okay. I absolutely intended to do it. Okay, so I apologize that I do not have it for you right now, but you go. That's true, and that's one reason I want you guys to do the homework, because it'll mean a lot more to you if you go do the homework and mind it out for yourself. It's mere device just give you a handout. I don't know. Anyway. Okay, I hope this was helpful. I didn't mean to confuse anybody or make it confusing. I'm pretty good at confusing things, aren't I? So let's take a break.